Let's see if that PowerPoint works. Oh, great. Now we're in trouble. All right. Our passage tonight that we're going to look at is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. And so if you want to turn there. I've been going through the book of Philippians, and I came across this passage. And tonight I want to preach on it. It's called The Unity of Christ's Presence. And I'm going to start off with a little story. As I was doing my studies, I ran across this story. And I had heard this before, and I enjoyed it immensely. And let's see how this works here, this PowerPoint. Well, that's the... There it goes. Okay. It's not working for me. Okay, I got it. Okay, great. Technical difficulties. All right. Well, anyway, what happened is there was a man, he was out for a walk, and he was enjoying himself immensely. And then he came up to this bridge. And when he came upon the bridge, he spied upon it a man who was going to jump off to his death. He obviously was great. He was hanging over the bridge, and he was hanging out there. So the man, had compassion of his heart, said, you know what? I got to do something here. So he runs up to the man on the bridge, and he says, what are you doing? What are you doing? And the man replies and says, I want to kill myself. I got nothing to live for. Well, and the guy goes, well, don't you believe in God? And he says, well, yes, I do. Well, he says, what are you? Are you a Christian? Are you Jewish? What? He goes, I'm a Christian. He goes, well, what a coincidence. Well, so am I. And he goes, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a Catholic? Are you a Protestant? What are you? He says, well, I'm Protestant. He goes, so am I. What a coincidence. At this point, he's thinking, if I can just get some way to get his mind off it, maybe I can get him off this bridge. So then he goes, well, you're a Protestant. He says, are you an evangelical or a charismatic? And he goes, well, I'm an evangelical. He goes, well, so am I. He says, that's a great coincidence. We got a lot in common, you know. And he says, what kind of evangelical are you? Are you a Baptist or are you some other denomination? He goes, I'm a Baptist. He goes, well, I'm a Baptist too. This is fantastic. We're Baptists. He goes, what's your stance on this? Do you believe in predestination or are you a free will guy? And he goes, well, no, I'm a free will guy. At that point, the walker stepped up behind him, grabbed the man by the and pushed him off the bridge and yelled, die, heretic, die. That's not a picture of unity, is it? We have so much in common, but guess what? We just pick out one minute thing, and guess what? Someone doesn't fit what we want, and we throw them overboard. Okay. Barna research reports that the amount of people born in the U.S. who describe themselves as born-again believers in 1960 was 9%. So 50 years later, after the greatest missionary efforts of all time, the greatest outpouring of missionaries that we've ever had, the survey firm found that the amount of people who described themselves as born-again believers in the USA was 9%. I don't think, as Christians, we're really in a position to throw a lot of people off the bus, especially over petty preferences. We have to take stands on real things if we're going to have real unity. See, what we do is we build walls sometimes by hovering to our own little preferences. We take our preferences and say, you know what? That's a good thing, but I'm going to build my own little wall here. And you know what? We don't let Christ rule our hearts. We instead put ourselves in place of it. And it's to our shame, but we miss being used as vessels of real ministry when we come to those things. Paul told us in Philippians, in Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30, he told us how to stand against external, stand strong against eternal conflicts. He writes, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. See, Paul has come and he's in prison. In the first chapter, he tells us, guess what? You're going to have strong conflict from outside the church. But now as we turn into chapter 2, guess what he says? You're going to also suffer from conflict within the church. And now his advice to believers is to stand strong against these eternal conflicts. See, Paul's emphasis is on the joy that he is to have in spite of circumstances. He's desiring a unified body of Christ. And this unity that he is desiring is to be an evidence of Jesus Christ. See, Paul demonstrates in his own personal life and testimony that overcoming his personal circumstances are only because he is united with Christ. And Paul desires that the body of Christ share this unity, that they exhibit it. He says in verse 2, he says this unity that he desires for them would fulfill his joy. He asks them to fill his joy. In other words, it's like Paul coming up and saying, you know what, I want you to take, I have joy here. I have this glass of joy, but I don't even want just more than that glass of joy. I want the joy to fill my cup and spill out. I want it fulfilled. And Paul is asking for them, if you do this, if I see others sharing the same unity in Christ that I am enjoying and that I'm telling you to, guess what, you will fulfill that. Philippians 2, our passage tonight. Verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. See, Christ's presence will produce in Christians a unity. And there's four things that the presence of Christ produces. The first one is it produces an optimism. You know what? The word that is used here is therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, means that this consolation means encouragement. It means being united in Christ. See, Christ is the source of optimism. Why is Christ the source of optimism? Because Christ is alive. Christ has overcome death. No matter what happens in this life, guess what? Our Savior is alive. And because he has overcome death, guess what our lives will happen? If we have placed our faith, he has promised what? That we will live for him eternally. And that is a great source of optimism. It also gives us a great source of love. It produces love. And as you're going through your outline here, I'm just going to give you all of them. It also gives you compatibility. And the fourth one, it gives you empathy. So we go back to optimism. It says if there's any consolation in Christ, this means encouragement. It means that being united in Christ is the source of our optimism. Christ is the source. We should not be living lives as if we don't have any reason for being optimistic. No matter what happens to us in this life, we still have an eternity with Christ. Better days are always ahead of us, even though we may have a few rough ones between now and eternity. But we are to be optimistic. See, Christ's alive. See, we can see the silver lining because we know the outcome is for our good. Therefore, we can anticipate, live in anticipation of this future success. The battle's been fought. We are fighting the battle, but we already know the outcome, and it is Christ who wins. Also talks about love. Therefore, if there is any comfort of love, it's the ease of burden. It's the ease of pain. It's the ease of troubles. See, this comes from the love of Christ, and it's through his salvation. It also talks about compatibility. Therefore, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, This fellowship is of kinship. It's a kindred spirit. This is a reflection of Christ. This is not from us, but is reflecting Christ who is in us. God is sending this forward to show to us and showing through us. We also see, as some of the different versions of the English versions, that some say it's from the Spirit, but also some say it's of the Spirit. This is given to be the Spirit, the evidence of possession. This is a gift from God. We have been given something that's invaluable, that you can't take away from us. This is a wonderful thing. God is going to take this and use it in our lives. It makes us compatible. And also, it gives us an opportunity to share of the Spirit with other believers. In other words, we're going to be shared with the brethren. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that we have a kindred nature with. There are four ways that God speaks to us. One is the Scriptures. One is through our prayers to Him. The third way is the circumstances of our life. And guess what the fourth one is? It is the other believers in Christ who are indwelt with His Spirit. God can communicate with us through those four ways. And those are the things that we need to understand and grasp onto. So we have a compatibility that is brought on with our unity of Christ. God has done this for us. It gives us fellowship. If you enjoy comes from Christ, then you demonstrate it by being with others who have Christ in them. It is normal for a Christian who is in union with Christ to what? Fellowship with other believers. It is normal for them to attend church. When they don't want to attend church, there is something wrong with their union. There is something that they are doing wrong. Or there is something they have placed in the way that is blocking the proper unity they should have with their Savior and with their brethren. Now, the other thing that we see after compatibility is that there's empathy. Oh yeah, this is like a wishy-washy, oh love, no, no. Empathy is any good thing or forgiveness. It says, therefore, if there is any affection and mercy. This affection basically is written a different way in the different English translations I went through. One, it's called sympathy. What is sympathy? It's an affinity. It's an understanding. You're able to say, you know what? I share this with this person. We have an affinity. I have an understanding of what they have because why? I have experience. You know, when someone doesn't go through what you've gone through and they tell you, well, I understand. I know how you feel. You know, guess what? As believers in Christ, we share the Spirit. God is in us. Guess what? We have a relationship with God. And therefore, we have a sympathy with each other. We can sympathize. It also says in the King James, it's in our bowels and our mercies. Any affection and mercy, it's bowels and mercy. And the reason I think they use that word as I've gone through my studies is that bowels is such an internal, intense thing. It's to say that it's the seat of emotions, the seat of affections. It's the heart. And mercies is the forgiveness. Able to let somebody off, to give them a break. An affinity, that is association, an understanding that we're both together. So, and clemency, well, that's that. That's giving a guy a free pass. Empathy. There's mercy. And what mercy is? Tenderness. And what is tenderness? This is being considerate and protective. Ever seen a mother with her child? That's a picture of tenderness. She is very protective. She makes sure the child's head is just, the newborn babe, the head is just held right. This is the tenderness, and it's protective. We also see that there is compassion. Guess what? This is the awareness of another's suffering. You know what? That person over there is not doing well today. What's going on there? And you know what even goes along there is we're talking about empathy. It's also not just recognizing that they're suffering. It's having a wish or desire to relieve that suffering. It's not just saying, oh, he's suffering. It's going, oh, man, what can I do? That should be our thought. And so we're given this by the unity of the Spirit. Union with Christ gives you affection and mercy. See, God models perfect affection and compassion, and he never disappoints. He meets our deepest needs. Proverbs 18:24 says, God is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. God knows exactly what we've gone through. You empathize with the sufferings of others, and do you seek, the question I have to ask is, do you seek to relieve that suffering in some way? See, the world is harsh. Without Christ in it, it's dog eat dog. It's living for now. And guess what? It is all, every man for himself. But with Christ, it's not that way. It's not all about survival. Being insensitive to the sufferings of a lost and dying world around you does not demonstrate God's in you. Does not demonstrate Christ being in you. See, you should be looking for evidences of Christ living in you. You should live with an awareness that Christ is with you. Do you walk around saying, you know what, Lord? Are you praying unceasingly to him? Are you talking to him? Are you living life in that way? Christ in you should be producing an optimism in your life that comes only from him. It can be only identified from him. See, death is no longer the end for you. You have an eternity to look for. You now have an optimism that only comes from these things, that Spirit of God. You share a kindred spirit with others. You can have fellowship. You can have empathy. You can see and look upon a person. And you, because you have been saved now, can stop what you're doing and go out and do something about it. The second point on your outline is unity comes from Christ's changed thinking. He says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You see, earlier in Philippians 1:27, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you in absence, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul is continuing his themes, and I'm going back to Philippians 1 because I want to show you that he's developing this into it. He's talking about one spirit, one mind, this attitude of unity. But the attitude of one mind indicates that there's a thinking that he's doing it. See, there's a unity of one spirit. There's a unity of one mind. See, Christ-like thinking reveals a, guess what, an outlook. A worldview, you could say. Outlook is, Christ-like thinking reveals affections. Christ-like affections. Christ-like thinking reveals a purpose. We look at the outlook. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That means what? That we have a desire for unity, not uniformity. Unity does not mean that you agree with everything that I say. And that is something that you must understand. But unity in Christ means that we agree with everything Christ says. See, we are to seek the mind of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we forsake our individual agendas and we adopt Christ's agenda. We say, guess what? I want to do this, but guess what? God really wants me to do that. When I have a disagreement with another brother or sister in Christ, I have to look and say, you know, what does the Lord want me to do here? What would be the best for the Lord? How does he want me to treat this other person? We have to accept the fact that God is also in their life, and we have to treat them accordingly as a brother and sister in Christ. And sometimes that means I have to forsake my individual agenda. You know, we have to ask ourselves, how would Jesus look at this? What would he think of this? The next thing we look at, too, is that Christ-like thinking reveals affections. He says, fulfill my joy by having the same love. You know, this is like versus love, and what I mean by that is you're not called to like every Christian. but you're called to love them. You know, one of the quotes I read is that many Christians are like porcupines. They have many good points, but they are very hard to get to sometimes, get close to sometimes. They can be pretty prickly. And guess what? I can be pretty prickly. God knows, but you know what? We are not supposed to worry about liking someone. We are supposed to love them as Christ loves them. We're called to love. True biblical love deals with incompatibility. It really does. And this is the test of biblical love. It does not shove people off a bridge. No, in fact, what it does, it finds a way to work it out as best possible. It seeks to satisfy Christ. It looks past itself. And it seeks to honor God first and foremost. I cannot make you a better Christian. I cannot make you do anything. One of the first things when I went into jail, I would tell you, I'm going to tell you something true. And this is that I cannot make you believe one thing I say. But you know what? I'm going to tell you what I believe is the truth, and then you're going to have to make a decision. I cannot force any of you to do anything. Maybe physically I could hold you down and make you say uncle, but I can't change what's in your mind and in your heart. That is the province of God. And I cannot make you love each other. Only God can do that. And you cannot make the world stop sinning. But Jesus can. And he can come into your life. And through this personal relationship, if you have a relationship with him and you are united with him, guess what you can do? You can overcome this world. He can change your life. He can change how you view sin. He can change your relationship with the world. He can change your relationship with everybody. See, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And Christ can take incompatibility and transform it into something awesome. See, he can transform your love into a love that exhibits God on center stage. So, it has to do with our affections. It's the test of biblical love. What we need to do, I remember Dr. Pickering used to say, I used to like Dr. Pickering on Sunday nights because he turned into the country preacher. In the morning, he was a scholar. In the evening, he turned into a country preacher. And I remember one time he got up there and he looked at the audience and he says, "You don't worry about everybody else. You just worry about yourself. Work on yourself, not on others. It starts here. It starts with your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Physician, heal thyself. Guess what? Start at home. If you take care of self, then the rest should follow." The next thing that we look at too, as we look at Christ-like thinking, reveals not only the outlook, the affections, but also reveals a purpose. It says, "Fulfill my joy by being of one accord, of one mind." Our one purpose is centered on making disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19-20. We have one mind. What should we be about? We should be out spreading the word that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. And guess what? There is salvation. That the power of sin in this life has been defeated and we can look to an eternity. We need to have that purpose. We need to make disciples of all nations because joy is not found in money, possessions, acclaim, our personal ministry success. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Unity comes from Christ's changed priorities. He's changed your thinking. He's exhibited his presence in you. And guess what? Now he's changing your priorities. It will come out in your priorities. What are these priorities? First of all, it's unselfish actions. This Paul's going to spend these last two verses of this little passage here, talking about being unselfish. He's talking about regenerated values. And he's talking about selfless cooperation. Sometimes we don't get along because why? We strive not to. See, Christ-like priorities promote unselfish action. It says, let nothing be done through greed. This means self-gain, selfish ambition. Are your priorities about exalting yourself? Or are they about exalting Christ? And when I was reading on self-gain, selfish ambition, this is basically stepping up to promote myself on the throat or the back of someone else at their expense. That's greed. That's taking advantage of the situation for my own self-gain, my own self-promotion. And guess what? That comes with pride, which is arrogance and conceit. Selfishness is such an unbiblical concept that the word here used to say selfish is found only this one passage in the entire New Testament. It's unbiblical. The concept's not even thought of in other passages. We are not to be selfish. This is not even motivated. And if it doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, guess what? It should not appear anywhere in the church. And you know what? We should strive to remove it out of our own lives. Paul desires that you be willing to forego your own comfort if necessary, your own preferences, your own schedule, and your own desires for another's benefits. The question is, are you willing to stop doing what you're doing right now or what you want so you can tend to another's needs at this moment? I'm reading a book. It's called Sustainable Youth Ministry. Excellent book. And I'll tell you, in that book, one of the things they talked about was this small little church got a burden, and they wanted to start a campus ministry. They didn't have enough people. They didn't know what they were going to do, but they sat and they prayed about it for 2 years. And they prayed and they prayed, and some people would go over, and they couldn't get anybody in a Bible study for 2 years. So finally, the pastor said to him, what I want you to do this week is if you meet anybody in university that says anything about spiritual matters, I want you to drop whatever you are doing, and I want you to go with them. The next day, a young lady goes out. She's with another lady, another student there, and the gal goes, hey, you know what? She walks up to her and says, you know, you're a Christian, aren't you? She goes, yeah. Well, I'm not. But I've been reading the Bible, and I have 11 other girls, and we're reading the Bible. None of us are Christians. None of us can understand. So we'd like you to come and work with us and start a Bible study. So she dropped what she did. She was supposed to go to work. She just called in, and she went there. And guess what? In one afternoon, that church went from 2 years of getting nothing done to, guess what, having a Bible study with 12 people. God does these things. Are you willing to stop what you're doing so that you want to do, so you can tend to another's needs? See, this is what we call regenerated values. It says that, but let everything be done in lowliness of mind. This means humility. This means we appreciate others. You know, as a kid, we used to have a song we thought was funny. Lord, it's hard to be humble, and you're perfect in every way. That's not the attitude we're to have. See, this is about appreciating others for what God has put them in your life. I have ministered to some people that people don't want to minister to, and I have found great joy in dealing with those people. And lots of times, you know, they give me back far more than I ever invested in their lives. I think I have some of my best friendship have come out of people that when I first started being friends with them, I thought, well, I thought I was way up here, and they were down here. And you know what has happened through the years? Those people have risen in their estimation. I mean, I have found myself going down because those people have so much to give. It's others' appreciation. It says, let each esteem others better than himself. And some of my friends, these friends, they do that so much better than I ever do. I call it self-depreciation. Paul Moody wrote, greatness is not measured by how many people are your servants, but by how many people you serve. That is the focus of what ministry is. This is regenerated values. It's about being a servant. It's not about serving self. It's about serving God. It's about serving Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has done so much for you. It is the unity of the Spirit. Not only do Christ-like priorities exhibit regenerated values, but also Christ-like priorities demonstrate selfless cooperation. It says, let each one of you look out. First of all, when we have selfish cooperation, that doesn't mean that we just give up our own interests. See, one of the things you do when you are helping others is that you strive to take care of yourself. But your reasons for doing so are no longer selfish reasons. See, we strive to contribute for the sake of others, but also for the interest of others, it says. See, we're not to forget taking care of ourselves. We take care of ourselves, so why? We can serve others. It's not about getting, it's about giving. And that's really what we should be striving for. See, this selfless cooperation, everything in our life is built on this pattern. And that's what the Spirit is telling us. Because why? Christ gave everything. He left his throne. The Creator became what? A man. And he went through the whole process, beginning to end. He humbled himself, and then he died a horrible death. And he didn't deserve that death. He did it, why? So that I could come to know him, and that you could have that opportunity. So Christ-like priorities are promoted through selfless cooperation with the Spirit. It strives to care for itself, but it also strives to contribute for the sake of others, but also for the interests of others. Your life should not be recognized as only fulfilling your agenda, but rather investing in the lives of others. You should be motivated to help yourself so you can be capable of helping others. And you should seek to be a contributor. Well, I'm going to go back here. I'm not ready to go there. Many years ago in an NCAA basketball Final Four playoff, a head coach was asked about his team who had made it. And he says, "Why has your team done so well? What is it about this team that has made it come as far as it has? Because everybody wants to know about success and how to achieve it." And the coach says, "We have a motto on our team, and the motto says is this: good people do for themselves, great people do for others. Sacrificing for the sake of others is the highest expression of Christ if it's being done out of a personal relationship with Christ." If your relation is close and intimate with Christ, it is a great expression of that. And Paul is saying, fulfill my joy. Please do it with the right motivation. Do it out of a right united relationship with Christ. Please don't fall into this trap of self-promotion. Remember, it's all about Christ. It is demonstrating the possessing of the greatest gift ever. And that is, guess what? We have eternal life, life everlasting. And guess what? We have hope everlasting. The good days are out in front. And we have to be careful when we get hung up our own little preferences, our own little ditty things, and we elevate ourselves and we wall off other people and we seclude others, we exclude others. We have to be inclusive. We have to allow people to come in. And guess what? We have to treat them with the love of Christ. We have to let God change them. Because if he's changed us, why do we walk around like we don't believe he can change anybody? He changed you. If he's changing you, then you should be exhibiting that faith. You are the exhibit for yourself and for the world. See, you can rise above life because Christ has changed your view of it. Because you're wealth in Christ, you can live for others. You're not poor. You've been given a lot of power. You've been given the ability to forsake this life and give your life for Christ. You have an eternity, a life that's so much better than this. So, thoughts to consider. Are you living out your unity in Christ? Are you? Do you look out for the interest of others? Is that your first inclination, or do you usually find an excuse? When you talk to others, do you talk about yourself or do you talk about them? Are you others focused? Would Paul look at you, your church, and feel that you are working towards fulfilling his joy? See, Paul wants his joy fulfilled. I guess if there's any selfish motive in this, is that he wants the joy that he has in Christ to even be more fulfilled by seeing it spread to others. He feels that's what got Christ's passion is. Going through the drive-thru, you can go to McDonald's now and you can serve yourself and get whatever ice you want. But in the old days, they used to hand you your drink over the counter. I had a brother-in-law who was ran some Burger King and Hardee's at one point, and a Dairy Queen. He worked for them all. He was a manager. And he used to tell me, that $1.25 you're paying for that pop, that's almost all profit, he says, That cost us 9.5 cents, and most of it goes for the cup. And he says, then when we load the ice up there, he said, we make another 3/4 cent. And that's what they do when you go through. When someone else is controlling or you let something get in the way of what it should be, they load the cup up with as much ice as possible so you get the little benefit, less pop, less soda. Well, guess what? If we are to fulfill the joy, guess what? We want to get the ice out. We want to get what should be coming in that cup. We want it to overflow with the good things. And that's what Paul wants you to do. He wants to fulfill his joy so it's overflowing. My question is this. I don't know where any of you guys are, because I can't make any of you do any of this. But I do know God can, the Spirit can. And with that, I'm going to end. I just want to ask that one more question. Are you living out your unity in Christ? How is that going? And reflect upon that. Are you willing to be others focused? Are you willing to sacrifice self for the cause of Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the message. I thank you for Paul, Lord, as he spent this time in the prison. Lord, you meant all things for good, as you tell us in Romans. And Lord, we look forward to the day, because everything that is happening here in this life is being done for good. Lord, help us to express an optimism. Lord, help us to be empathetic. Help us to have those things, Lord, that we should have. As Paul said there, Lord, it's not a question of it. It's a rhetorical question, Lord. He's just saying, Lord, he's saying to the believers, he's saying, you know what? You have these things if you're in Christ. Lord, let us look for them and pull those examples and look for it in our lives. Lord, help us to strive to become the people you want. And Lord, with your help, I pray we do so. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.